And in chapter 37, Genesis, chapter number 37. And we'll commence our reading at verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a sojourner, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, that was one of the concubines of his father, and with the sons of Zilpha, another concubine, his father's wife. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Down to verse 12. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, and ask whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed from here, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this afternoon. Now, in our earlier session today, we were taking an overview of the life of Joseph, and we were noting some of the beautiful parallels that exist between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. Particularly, we see the way that his life develops, beginning with his love, the love of the Father towards him, proceeding to the hatred of his brethren, the prison house, and so on, and ultimately the palace. And we see the beautiful foreshadowing of the blessed person of the Lord Jesus in these unfoldings in the life of Joseph. And so we want now, during the next sessions, as we mentioned, to try and fill out some of the details. And in this present session, we are going to be looking at Joseph in the Father's house. Joseph as the son of the Father. In verse 3 of our chapter from which we have read, we read these words that Israel, that was Joseph of Jacob, of course, Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children. There's no doubt about it that there was a unique relationship between Jacob and Joseph that did not exist between his other children. You remember how that Jacob had been cheated when he went to get his wife Rachel, whom he loved, and he had children by Leah. And also, because Rachel was barren, there were concubines brought in as well, and the result was there was quite a family belonged to Jacob prior to this time, but there had been no family as such had come through Rachel, and it was Rachel that he loved at this particular time. And of course the time came when in the wisdom of God it was possible for Rachel to conceive at a time in their old age, and Joseph was the son of his old age, born at a unique time when it was almost humanly impossible, but now brought in. And he was loved much of his father's because he was the son of Rachel, and he bestowed a great deal of favor and love upon him. On a human plane, of course, we would doubt the wisdom of having favorites in a family, and we should never make it our business to love some of our family more than others. But keeping in mind the rather complex situation in Jacob's household, with all these Bilhas and Zilphas and Leahs and all with their children, it's bound to be quite an affair, really, you know. But here he loves Joseph because she was the son of his old age, and of course the son of Rachel. It isn't difficult to transpose this love that Jacob had for Joseph over to the concept of the love of the father for the son. There are certain expressions that are used in the New Testament which amplify for us the fact that the father loved the son. He is spoken about as his well-beloved son. He is spoken about as his only begotten son. And he is spoken about as the son of his love. Now, we mentioned this morning, and as we were going through the overview, about the statement that the Lord Jesus makes in John 17, where he says to his father, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And our finite minds stagger at the thought of an eternal relationship of intimacy and love that existed between the Father and the Son before time ever was. As I say, our human minds can't possibly grasp that. And there is very little that is revealed to us of that relationship prior to time, but now and again we are given glimpses of it as we turn through the Word of God. One of these key passages that gives us a beautiful insight into that relationship between the Father and the Son is found in the book of Proverbs and in chapter 8. If you want to turn to that section, it's a beautiful section that we hear quoted so oft times perhaps in our worship meeting in Proverbs chapter 8. It says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth." For the sake of time, down to verse 30, "Then I was by him, as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delight was with the sons of men." And of course, as we read through verses like that, we cannot but be convinced that they go beyond merely glorifying the concept of wisdom in itself, but is undoubtedly a distinct prefiguring, a distinct prophetic foreshadowing of the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, as far as we as believers are concerned, one of the great mysteries is that the love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to me. In John chapter 17 again, where the Lord Jesus is speaking to his Father, he asks him that the world might believe that thou hast sent me and hast loved me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What a wonderful statement. That thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Listen, my mind just can't take that in. That the very same love that existed between the Father and Son from all of eternity, I have now been brought into the benefit and blessing of that as a believer. The very same love wherewith he loves the Son, he loves me. John again writing in his first epistle in chapter 2 in verse 1, he says, "Behold, be amazed," if you like, "be amazed at the love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." And so it is with ourselves. We are amazed at the wonder of the fact that God's love has embraced us and that we are now the children of God. Professor Buist says that the word for sons or children here is a difficult word to translate, but the Scottish word, believe it or not, bairn, we talk about little children as bairns in Scotland. And they say that the word bairn, he said, is the one that is perhaps the most accurate translation of the word, because the word bairn in Scotland carries with it not just the idea of relationship, but there's tenderness and love and devotion and commitment all involved in that little word. And this is the word which Bruce suggests best fits in this particular regard. Isn't it wonderful to know that we are loved of the Father? And that there isn't a single thing that he doesn't care about in our lives. You remember that occasion when the disciples were becoming over-anxious about a lot of things. What they should wear, and what they should put on, and what they should eat, and what they should drink, and what was going to happen tomorrow, and what was going to happen the next day, and what the future held. And one day the Lord Jesus took them aside, and he gave them a little talk about their Heavenly Father and his love. He said, "Watch these sparrows out there. You know, they're everywhere. I've been in a number of countries in the world. I've been in Africa. I've been in Argentina. I've been in Scotland. I've been in Ireland. I've been here in North America. Sparrows are everywhere. They're the most common bird in the whole of the world." The Lord Jesus said, "There's not one of these sparrows falls to the ground, but your Heavenly Father knows about it." And he says, "Watch these ravens," he says, "they don't worry themselves sick about what's going to happen tomorrow." He says, "They don't build barns and so on and build for the future, but your Heavenly Father feeds every one of these." And he said, there are so many areas that we become concerned about, and we forget that we have a Heavenly Father. Isn't that the case? I think that's true. We forget about the love of the Father, and that we are his children, and that he is committed to our ultimate and eternal as well as our temporal well-being. That God is looking, that God our Father loves us and is taking care of us. And the Lord Jesus had to rebuke the disciples for their faithlessness and for their being over-concerned about the future and all their temporal needs and so on. They were to find rest and peace in the knowledge of the love that the Father has for them. It is true, as the little hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book says, "Like shoreless seas, thy love can know no bound, thou lovest me. Deep, vast, immense, unfathomed, Lord, profound." The hymn writer says, "From the depth of his heart, Lord, I love thee. And when above my crown is at thy feet, I'll praise thee still for Calvary's mercy seat." So that Joseph was the object of the Father's love, so was the Lord Jesus. And in the grace and in the mercy of God, we also are the object of the Father's love. We also noted this morning that one of the things that Jacob did in order to show his favor towards his son was to give him this coat of many colors. Now, I like what our brother Randy was just saying about a uniform, and this could be looked on as a kind of uniform as well, because Jacob had given this to Joseph, and wherever Joseph went with this uniform, if you like, he was representing the Father's authority and the Father's mind. I think that's what got his brethren stirred up against him. When his father sent him down into the field, it was with his authority. And when he came amongst his brethren, they objected to him having this authority as he came amongst them. And you remember that was one of the things that the Pharisees found objectionable in the Lord Jesus. When he came into this world, it was evidently that it was evident even to them that he had authority. And you remember that when the Lord Jesus spoke, the crowd were saying, "What a word is this? This man speaketh with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees." Now that really got the Pharisees really happy, you know. That got them really happy. This man speaks with power and with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. And even Nicodemus, that Pharisee of the Pharisees, that teacher, the teacher in Israel, he said to the Lord Jesus, "No man can do these things, these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." So the Lord Jesus had come into this world wearing the uniform, the vesture of divine authority, and he came in and displayed that authority amongst men, and that's why they hated him as he went through this world. But we are reminded that the coat that is described concerning Joseph is said to be a coat of many, many colors. And I believe that it displayed the glory of the Father. And we see this in the Lord Jesus. We mentioned this morning that while it is true that the glory of the Father had been revealed in a fragmentary way, it had not yet been shown in all its full orb glory until Christ came. The Epistle to the Hebrews begins by talking about Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, the exact imprint of his person, the glory of Christ. In John 1:18, we were mentioning that no man has seen God at any time but the only begotten, which is, incidentally, not was, but the only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. When I was thinking about this coat of many colors, I almost automatically went back to think about the veil in the tabernacle. You remember that the tabernacle of old, which was the house of God in the midst of his people in the past, that structure was divided into two sections. There was the holy place and the holy of holies. And between the two, there was a curtain placed, and it was called the veil. And it was interwoven with the cherubim, with a whole variety of colors that were represented on this veil. And the writer to the Hebrews, commenting on the veil, talks about the veil, which is to say, his flesh. In other words, he's speaking about Christ in his humanity. And this opens up a wonderful area of thought and study for us as we think on the variety of hues that we're seen in that beautiful veil, like the colors that were shown in the vestment of Joseph, so also in that veil that represented the flesh of Christ, his humanity, there were these beautiful colors. The veil itself had a base material of fine white linen, absolutely scintillating, pure and spotless. And I believe that the fine white linen is representative to us of the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have mentioned before, it is important to understand, it wasn't that the Lord Jesus just didn't sin, but that he couldn't sin. Important for us to understand that he wasn't only sinless, but that he was impeccable. In other words, he did not have the capability of sinning. He could say, "The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me." Now, I remember when we were at school, the teacher would get a pile of iron filings, and he would take a magnet, and very soon he brought it over the filings, and immediately they all responded and went into patterns the magnet would dictate. But then he would take a pile of sawdust and put it on this side and put the magnet over it. There wasn't a single kick, you know. Same power in the magnet, but no response. And perhaps this would tell us in a feeble way of the fact that all the powers of Satan were brought to bear on the Lord Jesus, but there was nothing in him that could respond to that which would have caused him to sin. We must always remember, you know, that the humanity of the Lord Jesus was from a different source than ours. He wasn't born of the earth, earthy. He was the second man, the Lord out of heaven. He did not come through Adam's fallen stock, and therefore be a partaker of our fallen nature with all its sinful propensities. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, and was absolutely impeccable and holy. It is said concerning him, that holy thing, or that holy one that shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. We never read about Adam being holy, you know. There was a time when he was innocent, but we never read about him being holy. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. He was unique in that sense. He was holy. He was holy. But then in that veil, there was woven in the blue. All the women, you remember, they brought their materials and the colors. And woven into that fine twined linen was the blue, reminding us of the heavenly character of the Lord Jesus. When he was here in this world, wherever he went, he displayed the fact that he did not belong here, that he didn't fit in here, that he belonged to somewhere else. He was a stranger and a pilgrim down here in this world. We see the threads of blue as he passed through. You know, when the veil, when the tabernacle was on its way to move forward through the wilderness, the priests came into the tabernacle, and those who bore it were never allowed to look upon the ark. But the priests came and they took down the veil, and they put it over the ark, and it was wrapped inside the ark. The ark was wrapped inside the veil, and then on the outside they put a cloth of blue. And whenever that ark, representative of the person of Christ, moved through the wilderness, the only thing that people saw was the cloth of blue. The intrinsic ark had never changed. It was still the ark of God, but now wrapped in the veil and in the cloth of blue. Beautiful picture of the fact that Christ was the true God-man. When the Lord Jesus came into humanity, it wasn't a subtraction from his being, but an addition to it. He assumed humanity without ever yielding a bit of his deity. He was still the same. Inside that cloth of blue and inside the veil, there was the golden ark of God. And so it is, as we look at Christ, we see that one who, though outwardly he appeared like a man and was a man, yet nevertheless he was God manifest in flesh. And then we have the scarlet color, speaking of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. The scarlet was produced by the crushing of a worm, and the dye was collected, and it was used to dye the material, and this was also stitched into the veil. And as we think on the Lord Jesus, how can we possibly think of the scarlet without thinking of that statement that he makes prophetically in Psalm 22, I am a worm and no man, and crushed there upon the cross, in order that redemption might be wrought. The suffering seen in the scarlet. And then there was the purple, the royalty, the fact that the one who was on the cross has now been highly exalted. But anyhow, the veil displayed the glory of God. The coat of Joseph displayed the glory of the Father. And in connection with the Lord Jesus, he displayed the glory of the Father in a way that had never been previously seen. We sometimes sing so beautifully, in thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shine, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. And of course, as far as we ourselves as believers are concerned, I believe that we are responsible also as we go through this world. We've been left here for a purpose, and I believe that we are here to display the glory of the Father. And just as the Lord Jesus represented the Father while he was here, it is our responsibility to do so also, to walk through this world and be a testimony to him. In Philippians, it talks, in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to tell how the Lord Jesus acted while he was here. And then further down the chapter, it talks about the responsibility we have to shine as luminaries in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation, among whom ye shine as lights in a dark place. And we in this world at this moment, and particularly as the days grow darker, are responsible to manifest the beauty and the glory of the Father. The next thing I notice is that Joseph was sent by the Father into the field. Verse 13 of our chapter, Jacob says to him, come and I will send thee to them. And he said, here am I. There was the command of the Father, and there was the willingness of the Son. When we come into John's Gospel, which is the Gospel of the Son of God, the word sent is mentioned 55 times. And the vast majority are all in connection with the Father sending the Son. We must be very careful to understand, of course, that when it speaks about the Father sending the Son, and subsequently the Son sending the Spirit, that there's any idea of inferiority involved. That there's one, the Father who is at the top, and then there's the first person, and then the Lord Jesus, he takes his orders from the Father, and then the Spirit takes his instructions from the Son. That isn't the idea that's behind this at all. It isn't the idea of levels of authority, because there's complete equality in the Godhead. But rather that each of them, in accordance with the divine purposes to fulfill these purposes in time, were prepared to take a place of voluntary submission in order that these purposes might be fulfilled. And so we have Christ coming into this world, sent of his Father into the world. Some of the examples of what we're speaking about in John's Gospel are as follows. In John 3 and 34, the Lord Jesus said, he whom God has sent speaketh the things of God. Again in chapter 4, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. John 6, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. John 17, he that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father that sent him. So the Lord Jesus had come as one who had been sent into the world, and he came in obedience to his Father's will. He was sent into the world. And of course, there was complete obedience in this. There was never a moment of hesitation. We remember how also we see this in the prophecy of Isaiah. You remember the call went forth, who shall I send? And you remember the cry came forth, here am I, send me. Isaiah could say, here am I, send me. He was willing also to come and to fulfill the mind and the will of the Father. The challenge that comes to us as believers today in our conference is, where do we stand in relation to the will of the Father in our lives? How responsive are we to the requirements that God may have in our lives and his desire to send us and direct our lives in whatever area he wishes to place our lives in? Are we available to him? Can we say honestly, here am I, send me. There's nothing to distract us. I just finished a series on 2 Timothy in Hamilton, Ontario last week, Wednesday, and I was talking about that chapter where Paul likens the Christian, you know. That's not the way it happens in the military. No, instant obedience is expected. And of course, Paul is using that illustration for the believer, that he should be available. There was nothing in Joseph's mind or his life that would have kept him from going when the father wanted him to go. And it's very, very important these days that we should hold ourselves primarily as Christians in reserve for God in our lives, and that everything else should take second place. And I speak with a great deal of feeling on this matter, because I spent 42 years in the business world, so I know what I'm talking about. And I know the pressures that are on people, especially these days when they are downsizing, and they say, well, don't work harder, work smarter. I don't know how that works, because it ends up working both harder and smarter. But anyway, this is the new philosophy. And what's happened is they get rid of 300 people, and the 300 people that are left to pick up the work that the 300 that went are already left behind. But these pressures, and people are working longer hours than ever they did, and the higher up you get in the tree, the more demands are made upon you. And very easy to find yourself in a position where you can't respond anymore. And to get yourself in a position where the thing that's dictating the schedule in your life and the priorities in your life isn't Christ, but the corporation. It happens that way, you know. And I speak with absolute feeling, because I got myself into that situation at one point in my life, where the responsibilities of the job that I was in demanded 18 hours a day. And other people in the office around me expected that. But I couldn't afford to give that as a Christian. Impossible for a Christian to give 18 hours a day to an employer. Impossible for a Christian to give 7 days a week to an employer. And we have to re-establish our priorities in life. And if we have got ourselves into a situation, to make sure we get out of it as soon as we possibly can, to get things back on the right level. And I had to make some costly decisions at that point. I don't want to go into all that now. But I wasn't available anymore. I had stopped preaching. I wasn't able to preach because I never knew where I would be. Whether I would be in Ottawa or Calgary or whatever. All over the globe, flying here and there, making presentations at a high level. And it was impossible to be able to schedule meetings or anything. I couldn't preach. And one day, sitting on the 401 in the rush hour, we used to call it the parking lot, you know, sitting there in the fast lane, and I made up my mind that night, sitting there, that I was going to get myself back into touch with God again. And sitting there on the 401, I decided I was going to get out of this job that I was in, however prestigious it was, and to get back into a much more humble level so that I could be available for God. And I did, and I never regretted it. And neither would you. Very painful, and you wonder what's going to happen. Listen, the thing is to do it anyway. If you're doing things for the right reason, and God is on your side, you leave the consequences to Him. He'll look after them, and He'll look after you. So there was nothing in Joseph that kept him from going. And the challenge, again, as I say, is how available are we to the Lord in our lives? That's a big issue, isn't it? I remember hearing our brother Bill McDonald say that during the time he was in Emmaus, that he had been talking to the students there on the Lordship of Christ, and there was a young woman in the audience who had been deeply convicted by what she heard. And she went back to her room, and she took a pen and a piece of paper, and she began writing a letter to the Lord. Dear Lord. And she began to describe all the things in her life that were wrong, and things that needed to be adjusted, and things that needed to be corrected, and so on. And she signed it at the bottom with her name. And she came back later on and looked at this list, and it didn't seem to be right. And she went through it all and revised it, and I rewrote the thing practically, and still wasn't happy. Until Mr. McDonald says, one night she came into her room, and suddenly it dawned on her what was required. And she began with another piece of paper, and she wrote, Dear Lord, at the top. And she signed it with her name at the bottom, and she said, Lord, everything else in between is yours. You just fill in what you want. Far be it from me to say what I'm going to give you. It's all yours, and you just fill in the blanks. That's what the Lord really wants from us, doesn't he?
Amen.
That's really surrender. That's being prepared to say, here am I, send me. There's no reservations. And that was the case with Joseph. There were no reservations. There were no excuses. Nothing that would have kept him from going. He was immediately obedient to the Father's will. Finally, Joseph in the field. Scripture tells us that the field is the world. Well, when Joseph went down there, he didn't get a good reception. They were hostile to him. They hated him. Behold, this dreamer cometh. Let's kill him. They took counsel together to kill him, it says, to slay him. They conspired against him to slay him. And we think on the blessed Lord Jesus, coming all the way from the heights of Godhead glory, a place where seraphim and cherubim surrounded him, crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. All the earth is filled with his glory. And he comes into a world where men have no time for him, where he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you remember how that Joseph's brethren took him, and it says that they stripped him of his coat of many colors, and they sold him into Egypt. So it is with the Lord Jesus. They plotted against him to destroy him. Time and time again we read that. You remember that they were going to push him over the brow of the hill, but his hour had not yet come. Good to keep noticing these things. Go through John's Gospel and underline all the times when it says, his hour was not yet come. Showing us that God is really in control, you know.
Yeah.
That men can't do what they like. He is in control. He has the schedule for our lives. And his hour had not yet come. But eventually in John 17, he says, Father, the hour is come. You see, things were moving forward in a stately progression towards that moment in John 17. But men sought to do their worst to him. They hated me without a cause, we read. And just as they stripped the Lord, stripped Joseph, so men tried to strip the Lord Jesus of his links with the Father. Just as men took that beautiful coat of many colors and tore it from Joseph's back and dipped it in blood, so men tried to strip the Lord Jesus of his association with the Father. You remember they said, is not this Joseph the carpenter's son? You see, they tried to bring him down to their level. They tried to destroy his outward character, as it were. But you know, one thing that impressed me, when the soldiers came to divide the garments of the Lord Jesus, his outer garment they were able to divide. But it says that his inner garment was without seam from the top to the bottom, and they couldn't tear it. It was inviolable. And so it is in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. Men might be able to attack his outward character, but listen, he was absolutely inviolable as to his character before God. And no one could touch it. And eventually they crucified the Lord Jesus, sold him for 30 pieces of silver, and denied him and crucified him on the cross. The challenge that comes to us as believers, again, we're trying to bring this down to a practical level, not only to refer to Christ and Joseph, but how it affects us in our lives. How prepared are we for the pathway of suffering and rejection that the Lord Jesus followed? The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, if any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross is not something to be worn, but something to be borne. The cross isn't our rheumatics, our arthritis, our lumbago, or whatever else we might have. And listen, we sympathize fully with all these things, I may say. But the cross is, as the old hymn says, the emblem of suffering and shame. And we are being asked as believers to assume that symbol of suffering and shame. The cross isn't something that happens to us. The cross is something that we voluntarily take up. Let him take up his cross and follow me. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples one day, blessed are ye when men shall speak all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Quite a thought, that, isn't it? We all, you know, none of us like to be hated, do we? We all like to be liked, and yet the fact is that if we follow the path of the Lord Jesus, we won't be liked. We won't fit in, really. We never will fit in. We'll always be misfits in this world. I remember speaking with Phil Morgan up at camp in Ontario, and as you know, Brother Morgan is a bit of a humorist, and he was telling the story about the judgment seat of Christ, and he said, and there are all the brethren all lined up, he said, and the Lord will start with this one and say, how did you get on down there? And this brother will say, oh, listen, I really got on great down there, made lots of money and had a great time and everybody loved me. He says, and the Lord Jesus will say, well, isn't that strange? Because when I was down there, they spat on me and they hated me, and eventually they killed me, put me on a cross. Makes you think, doesn't it? I wonder if we are prepared, like Joseph was, to go down into the field and to suffer the reproach of Christ and to be a sharer in his sufferings. Time has fully gone, and we'll just close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we would thank thee for the pictures of the Lord Jesus that we see in Joseph. And we feel the bite and the challenge of this in our lives today. We feel that we ourselves are so deficient when it comes to practicing these things in our lives, and our availability to God in our lives, and our acceptance of the pathway of suffering and shame. Lord, wilt thou help us just to walk where he has gone, to follow in his footsteps, and to serve him, and to take up our cross and follow him. We ask these things, our Father, and just bless us as we have a time of fellowship and conversation together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.